John chapter 14, verse 9. Let's nourish ourselves by the word of God this morning. John 14, 9. Just one sentence. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. When during this week we hear of young people known to us with 8A stars results, I think we have to be grateful that the disciples appear not to be in this bracket. Despite receiving the finest theological and practical training ever known, they are frequently confused, slow, even stupid, as indeed so often we are in spiritual matters. So I, for one, am grateful for Thomas for asking his stupid question, and grateful to Philip for asking his. The answer to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, the life. The answer to Philip, the one that we're going to study this morning. We're going to concentrate on the stupendous statement that Jesus gave to Philip when he asked, "Show us the Father." The reply, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." It's a breathtaking claim. It means that if we wish to see God in heaven, called by the hymn immortal and invisible, then we are to consider Jesus on earth. We are not to take the road of mysticism and search by prayer and silent meditation, hoping that one day we might get what is called the beatific vision. We are not to take the road so popular in recent times, searching for God within. Not that at all. We are, in fact, in the words of the children's chorus, to turn our eyes upon Jesus. And if I may be so bold as to alter it just for this morning, the things of earth will not grow strangely dim. The things of God will become strikingly clear as we turn our eyes upon Jesus. Let me put our theme this morning in three sentences. When we see the face of Jesus, we see the face of God himself. When we hear the words of Jesus, we hear the very words of God. When we study the works of Jesus, we are considering the very works of God himself. What then must irresistibly, logically follow from this? Well, many things do. And I've chosen for this morning, as you'll see from the rather niggardly notes, I'm sorry I couldn't do better, I'm very feeble on doing notes, but I think you'll find on your note sheet two very uncomfortable truths and two very comfortable truths. That is what we're going to find, logically, from this statement, "Whoever sees me has seen the Father." When I spoke on this text elsewhere recently, I wanted very much to be honest with the church in question. I wanted to tell them the comfortable words. They needed to hear them. But I didn't want to embrace a sentimental Christianity which is so popular today and from which perhaps some in that congregation might have known too much. So I felt that it was only fair to look at two very uncomfortable truths before we looked at two comfortable truths. Otherwise, we'd have a faith that lacks reality and cannot stand in the evil day. First, then, the two uncomfortable truths. Number one, Jesus was hated. He said so plainly a number of times, "If the world hates you," he said to the disciples, "keep in mind that it hated me first." Now, when I say that Jesus was hated, I don't mean, of course, by his disciples, and of course I don't mean by his friends like that family in Bethany. And surely I don't mean the hundreds, if not thousands, who were touched by him, who were healed by him, who were restored by him, and who were forgiven by him. No, they loved him. but they were a minority. The secular powers certainly hated him. That we do know. Do you remember Herod? Prepared to massacre newborn babies in order to eliminate a possible rival. And certainly he was hated by a corrupt religious establishment. And if we consider the many modern martyrs, and I've been shocked by reading of so many recently, as we consider the martyrs of today amongst the followers of Jesus in the world, then Jesus is still hated. But above all, of course, we don't have words merely. We have deeds. We have the proof of the crucifixion, with its scoffing, its scourging, and the sufferings of the cross. So it's not sufficient for preachers to tell us, as they do, that Christ's cross reveals the love of God, which it does, of course, the love of God for rebels and sinners. It's not sufficient to be told that if the preacher does not tell us also that Christians hate God and that that is revealed most powerfully in their hatred of Jesus and the crucifixion. There, the world's maker and judge was put to shame. And if we see Jesus hated, then according to our text, the Father in heaven is hated. He who has seen me has seen the Father. It's easy to understand, isn't it? The hatred of the Libyan people for the wretched man who has so harshly ruled over them for 40 years. But it is hard to understand the hatred and rage of the world in which we live in against God, the God who so loved the world that he gave his Son for the world's salvation. So that's our first uncomfortable truth. It may be enough for you to think about. It's certainly an uncomfortable and terrible truth that our Savior and Lord, whom we love, is hated by a secular society and a corrupt religious establishment of any color, any religion. Second, Jesus was angry. Now this remains, doesn't it, a very uncomfortable feature of the gospel story, and we can't avoid it. We revel, and rightly revel, I think, in the compassion and mercy and grace and goodness that we find, and as young people read Mark, learn this autumn and study together, they, I hope, will find that mercy and compassion. Yet they will not be able to avoid the stories about the anger of Christ. It can't cosmetically be removed from the portrait of our Savior. I mean, think of Mark 3. Do you remember the healing of the man with the withered arm? And there were these wretched religious leaders looking on, stubborn-hearted, wanting to kill the one who'd healed this man. And we're told that Jesus looked on them with anger. And those of you who know your Mark's gospel will know that Mark, following Peter, always puts an emphasis on those looks that Jesus gave. They never forgot them. The look of anger, indignation. Think of the temple courtyards. Jesus with a whip. Imagine it. The market traders, the money changers driven from their stalls with the Savior and Lord who is angry. Personally, I can never read Matthew 21 without trembling. Those woes against the religious leaders of the day, they're very terrible, but they're very true, and our Lord was angry. But if Jesus on earth has anger and indignation with stubborn, senseless, rebellious hearts, so is his Father in heaven. Now, I know that the wrath of God has been a stumbling block to many. I think I've said before that my theological training in the middle of the last century came at what I suppose one might call the fag end of the worst modernist reductionist theology. Certainly, there were professors then who refused, absolutely refused, to see any anger in the Gospels and in our Lord. When I spoke about it recently, I thought it might seem unfamiliar to some in the congregation. And I was wonderfully helped because we were having the communion service from the Book of Common Prayer. And as you know, then the sermon comes early and we confess our sins later. So that as I got down from the pulpit and we knelt in confession, we said these words together. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. I know what I was thinking, and I wondered what some in the congregation were thinking. There was an echo of what we'd been talking about in the pulpit. God's wrath and indignation, known in heaven, revealed on earth by our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus was angry, but it seems, and it's strange to say this, that the anger of Jesus was sometimes expressed in tears. For example, as he wept over Jerusalem, because it knew not the day of its visitation, because it ignored and repelled its Messiah. And the significance of those tears I'm going to leave until a moment later. We shall meet it again. Two very uncomfortable truths, then, that follow the fact that he who sees Jesus has seen the Father. Jesus was hated on earth. God in heaven is hated. Jesus was angry. God, our heavenly Father, is angry with wickedness every day, as the scriptures say. And incidentally, and this for parents and all of us and Sunday school teachers, these truths are not to be kept from children. I've always admired the way in which C.S. Lewis introduced an unsentimental Christianity to children in his wonderful children's books. For example, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you haven't read it, adult or not, you ought. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I wonder if your knees ever knock when you pray. Do you ever tremble? Are you ever frightened of God? You ought to be. If you've never been frightened of God as you look at your own sinfulness as a Christian, I would doubt if you really were a born-again Christian. He's safe, yes, he's good, but he is also angry. Well, now perhaps with some relief we turn to two comfortable words. And by that, of course, I don't mean cozy. I mean the word in the sense of the prayer book, bracing, encouraging, and strengthening. Here's my first comfortable word. Jesus spoke. He spoke. Well, indeed, he did. In Mark, he comes to us as a preacher of the gospel, as we find out in our annual studies at St. Helens. In Matthew, he comes to us as the supreme teacher. The Sermon on the Mount has never been surpassed. In Luke, we come to the great giver of the memorable parables. And in John, there's glorious discourses that have brought so many people from doubt to faith, including, I believe, William Temple as a young man, who I seem to remember was refused ordination because of those doubts. And I think it was John's gospel that had a great deal to do with his coming to a full Christian faith and ultimately to be Archbishop of Canterbury. The power of that speaking, of course, was felt even by the roughest men. Do you remember the soldiers sent to arrest him and unable to do so and coming back with their tails between their legs and saying to the officer of the day, "Never man spoke like this man." I don't know what kind of reaction they got. I can't think the officer of the day was pleased. What do you mean? Never man spoke like this man. And so if we see so clearly that Jesus spoke and spoke again, he is our teacher, then God in heaven is not like the dumb idols of the heathen yesterday and today. Of course not. Right from the very first chapter of the Bible, we've only to open it and read, maybe in the new Bible you just bought, God said, and the world came into being. So we may say that God, through Jesus, is the great communicator. I looked this up in my thesaurus. I don't know. I think perhaps I love my thesaurus more than most books because I guess my English is limited. I found in the thesaurus that there are 35 synonyms for the word communicate. Here are some. Broadcast, disclose, express oneself, impart, inform, make known. I like this one. Network, God networks. Proclaim, publish, put across, reveal, spread, transmit. All those things are true of God. Because that's what Jesus did. He broadcast the truth of the world into the world and called upon us to do the same. One of you remember 2 or 3 years back the elephant god in the Hindu temple in Harleston. A very great wonder happened. It began to drink milk. And apparently, towards the paper I read, the supermarkets began to run out of milk as it disappeared down the elephant god's throat. But unfortunately, the elephant god could not speak. A god who could consume milk but not communicate his thoughts is, of course, a dumb idol. Just imagine the sensation if he had spoken just two words. I love old books. I've been rereading the biography by Elspeth Huxley of Peter, such is my memory, Peter Scott. I can't even remember the books I'm reading. Well, I hope you know him. Some of you younger people perhaps don't. Very great naturalist, a wonderful painter, and the joint founder of the World Wildlife Fund. Sadly, Peter was an agnostic. And this is how Elspeth Huxley explains it. Peter was not an atheist who says there is no God. He was an agnostic who says, "I don't know." He went on asking these eternal questions, and to him, as to the walrus, the carpenter, and the oysters, answer came there none. Well, that's extremely flippant, isn't it? It seems impossible for any Huxley to take God seriously. For Jesus has spoken. He's dispelled our darkness. And the problem of Peter Scott, as with so many millions, is that they don't listen. God spoke that we may know him. Now here's my second comfortable truth to send you, I hope, on your way rejoicing this morning. Although it's a solemn one. Jesus spoke, but Jesus suffered. And that means, and it's an astonishing thought, that if we have seen Jesus on his cross, we have seen the Father. Many people in my youth, in a dull sermon, used to open their prayer books and read the 39 articles. And the first of the 39 articles has always been a puzzle to theologians and to thinking Christians. It says there is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, parts, or passions. What does that mean? Many people have puzzled over that. Without passions, does that mean that God is without emotions, without feeling, without heart? But we've already seen anger in Jesus on earth. So we know that there is anger in heaven, and anger is an emotion. It is a passion, not a passion, of course, that controls God, but does help to describe our Father in heaven. Let me go back to those tears over Jerusalem, for I think it helps us to know how a God who is love can also be filled with holy indignation. I was struck recently with Genesis 6, verse 6, where God has decided to destroy the ancient world with the flood. In verse 5, we read that the Lord saw the great wickedness of the human race. And then this marvelous verse 6. Let me read it from the NSV and from the ESV. NSV, the Lord was grieved that he had made man upon the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. That pain in Hebrew can be translated indignation. The Lord was grieved, that's a love word. His heart was filled with indignation. The ESV, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now there you have a remarkable balance. God is indignant in his heart. God is grieved in his heart. God is love, and yet he is angry with a wicked and rebellious world. How do we put those together? How often we're asked that? Well, in a very tiny way, we have seen this in our daily paper and on the television screen in this last week or two. A mother discovers that her son has been involved in violence, theft, and anarchy, and even brutality, and has got away with it. She is sufficiently filled with indignation to go to the police and report him by name. Yet when the day comes in front of the court and everyone is brought to their senses, and the words of condemnation are spoken from the bench, and a custodial sentence is pronounced, well, the son may be subdued, or he may still be cocky. But as for his mother, why, we've seen it on our screen in tears. It grieves her. It pains her in her heart. So there we have indignation and sorrow together as a tiny, tiny illustration of what we saw in the works of Jesus and in the heart of God. So Jesus wept over Jerusalem, soon to be destroyed, and it grieves God at his heart. But I can't leave it just there as I finish, can I? Suppose that son came to his senses and repented. Would not his mother's heart be filled with joy? And so we remind ourselves again and again that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Sorrow and suffering and pain turn to joy. Well, I hope that describes you. At some time, you too have turned back to God and repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ. And that has meant joy in heaven. Let's pray. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Our Heavenly Father, as we've done throughout our service this morning, we praise and thank you that you have given us a perfect revelation in the life, in the words, and in the deeds of your Son. And we magnify and honor him, and we learn from him about you, and we thank you for it in his name. Amen.